If you didn't, you probably wouldn't be doing it. You believe when you do it, you believe either by habit, you've done something so long and you do it habitually over and over again that you just keep doing it. And underlying it is a faith that it's not going to hurt you. So you can, whether it's something you eat, whether it's something you play, whatever, it can be anything that you do, and you always function on that concept. There's nothing wrong with this, it can't hurt me. And in diet, we know that in diet, people eat what they call junk food, a lot of junk food, and experience harm, and then some kind of a reaction that comes up through sickness or disease that comes about through the diet, largely through the diet, or they couple diet with inactivity. So you have a bad, your nutrition is bad, and you're not doing anything in exercise, of any kind of exercise, which keeps your heart strong and your lungs and the muscles, depending upon what you're doing, so that there is an overall physical function which affects the every system of the body, including the waste system, where you're being cleaned out, and people don't do it habitually. By faith, they don't do it, although they can't identify faith. They don't see it that way. We've used the illustration for years that the fact that people come into a room and sit down without first examining the object they're going to sit on is a demonstration of faith in a simple matter. We believe, because that's what the thing is made for, we believe it's going to hold us up, and so we just sit down. And you might stand up and sit down on numerous occasions. It is a conclusion that we have come to that when Jennifer is here, she's going to sit at the keyboard and play the keyboard, and it's going to work because it's been working so long. And the same thing with the piano, that Betty's going to sit and it's going to work. Or that now we've got this gadget, that this thing is going to work. And Jim told me I was actually out unlocking the back door and talking, and he told me it was carrying her up here and working. So I thought I might play a trick on the kids. I can't tell because Hannah and Billy are both gossips. And they would tip everybody off, and so I wouldn't get away with it, but I thought about it a little, having some fun. But faith is just an inborn thing that you have, and you all your life you grow up, you never focus on what you're doing. It's just what you did. You don't even know necessarily how you learned to do it. I mean, you didn't keep a record when you were going from being held by your mother on a regular basis to crawling on the floor to walking to where you could run and jump and tap dance and do all those sorts of things, right? Tap dance on your knuckles, whatever. That'll be your next trick, to learn how to stand on your hands and tap dance. So you just, as you're going, that's what you do. But people never equate it to faith. So why did people vote for Joe Biden? Even the ones that were, it wasn't fraud, why did people actually vote for Joe Biden? Because they have developed a faith that the man is true and honest and that he is going to be this great blesser. And at the same time, they developed a faith that Donald Trump is some kind of a rogue, some kind of a very bad person. And so you have them not, they don't go and cast a vote, which is, this is normally true, based upon research. It is a faith based upon something that they don't even know about. So Tim Ryan, every other year, he runs for office and he comes around and smiles at the people and tells them what a wonderful person he is. And they go give him a vote and reelect him by faith. They never stop to think that he doesn't do anything. He can't actually represent the district he's supposed to represent because there's just too many people. And he never talks to those people in such a way as even in groups to find out what their view is of something. What is your position on this? and then uses that as a guide to decisions. He simply is a Democrat and goes into his office and receives whatever the daily report is from the Democrat Party, and then he conducts himself accordingly. It's not just Tim Ryan. This is almost universal. The very few in elected officials who don't do that. And one of the things that Donald Trump is finding out is all of these people are bailing ship. They're jumping ship on him. People that he had confidence in is that the state is deeper than he thought, and the faith of the people is in maybe something like socialism or communism. It's not in a government which is a republic and which is based on law, and therefore they go cast a vote just purely by faith. And if you ask them questions, why are you doing this? If they have the most recent release where the person has put down a position, whether it's a true one or not, they then use that as their evidence. So how do we know that God created? None of us were here to observe it. We didn't have any relatives other than Adam and Eve, and then the people immediately after that. But even Adam and Eve did not see the creation. Adam was created, and when he woke up, the creation was there already. And so all he knew, he had an assignment. God gave him the assignment, which was twofold. He was to be a farmer. He's to work the ground, work the crops that God is growing, and he's to protect the garden. So that is a direct command from the Creator. And in Adam's position, being at that state in a condition of perfection, having daily conversations with God, is a man of faith. And he takes the faith that God has given him by command and exercises the faith and does the job. He's taking care of the garden. He's naming the animals. He's doing whatever he's supposed to do. And none of us know how long. I've heard people who suppose themselves to be brilliant, who never were there, say that this lasted one day, that Adam was created, and that one day later he fell. But that couldn't be true because the Bible doesn't say he created Eve on the eighth day. It says he created Adam on the sixth day, and then Adam was given this assignment. And then after naming the animals and doing whatever he did, God's determination was it's not good for man to be alone. And so he's going to give him a helper who is suitable. A suitable helper. In the King James, it says a help meet, which means a suitable helper, which tells us that Eve then, when she is created, Eve is of the same mind as Adam. She has the divine nature. She has the information about the garden. And she is of the same mind with Adam until whatever period the serpent comes along with a challenging message. And the challenging message is a challenge to her faith. Wait a minute, God said, if you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat it, you will die. He did not specify what kind of death it would be. He just said you would die. Now, being Adam and Eve and being newcomers and never having experienced anything like this, there would be some kind of a breach to try to determine what is death. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll die. And the serpent says, no, you won't die. What's going to happen is you're going to become like God. And you can determine what is good and you can determine what is evil. But the word die is not amplified, at least in our scriptures. So what they're talking about is a challenge here where there are two different statements of faith. One statement is if you eat the fruit, you die. The other is you can eat the fruit and not die. And there has to be a determination as to which way a person is going to go, in this case, Adam and Eve. And we know the result is that Eve, being persuaded that the serpent was more true than God, that was her act of faith. The serpent's message is better than God's message. So we see, that's what we see today. We see the Democrat Party, and we say the Democrat Party message is better than the Republican Party message. But we don't examine the message. the people simply stop at that point of faith where they perform an action based upon a judgment which is not based upon any evidence because they've not done any research and they haven't done any history and they haven't, you can go through all the things they haven't done. So we have in the very beginning, we have this conflict. You're going to put faith in something. Some people put faith in pizza. I don't know that they put faith in pizza for health reasons, but they eat enough of it that there must be some kind of a connection. Maybe it's just the flavor of it. I don't know. And I'm not finding fault with it. I'm just saying they do. But it's not something you think about. When Jim goes to work, he has a faith to some degree that he's going to be successful in selling floors or carpet or however that's divided. I don't know. But he's going to, because that's his function, he's going to be able to sell people goods in order to assist the people in the company of receiving more funds so that they can live at a higher standard. So that's a faith act. It's faith always carries an act. It always has something with, somebody used to use, had an expression, say you have to put feet to your faith. So meaning it's not just that you're going to sit in a corner and believe something. It's just like Martha. I pray for her again this morning. I laid my hands on her and I prayed over her and asked the Lord to heal her. And I believe that God is the healer. And I can't be brought to the position where if he does not heal her instantaneously or if he does not do it in some kind of a time limit, that I have to go to a different faith and say God no longer heals. You're going to be challenged on this thing. All right, that's just like you in your situation where you're working to overcome something. Your faith is either in this program, which is all right, I don't know the program. Your faith is in the program is going to eventually bring you to a point of victory and of whatever cleansing or whatever. Or your faith is going to be that Christ has already done that. Or maybe it's a mixture. Well, Christ has already done that, but I have to do this. And you might see one as justification, one as a part of sanctification. I don't know. I'm not there, so I don't know. But it's an act of faith. In the study I did, looking at Webster, first of all, in the 1828 Webster, for his definition, what did he have to say about the word faith? He says, in theology, it is the assent of the mind or of the understanding to the truth of what God has revealed. Now, Webster was a Christian. He had just become a Christian when he started working on the dictionary. And so at the time he's working on the dictionary, he's also producing a Bible. And he did the King James Bible. He just took out all of the British spellings and the reference of some of the words because he wanted this total separation from England. He was going to put the Bible into the American language. So he, in writing his dictionary, he does his research and he says, it is the assent of the mind or understanding to the truth of what God has revealed. Then he says, it is the simple belief of the scriptures. It is a simple belief of the scriptures. I was, there is a website, I don't know if you've ever been on it, it's called Lonang, L-O-N-A-N-G. L-O-N-A-N-G stands for the laws of nature and nature's God. It's a very good website. It's a legal website. And I was reading one of their items where they're talking about voluntary or involuntary association. And they take the position that there is no such thing as an involuntary association except the prison. That every other association is a free choice of somebody. They're not forced to do it. So they're specifically talking about, in this particular article, they're talking about being a member of the Bar Association or not, in order to have the right to practice law. So they take the view that you do not have to be a part of that. That's a forced situation. And that being a forced situation, it denies the freedom of man to follow God in his calling and do whatever God has had him do. In this case, it's law. So Bob is in this study, and he is studying. He's taking a law course. And Nicole, not to me, but it was told me, because she was very much into the idea of being a teacher, that there has come an interest in criminal justice. And so I asked Bob, I said, do you think that she could take that course when she reaches her junior year in school? And he kind of thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. I said, she's very studious. She's very diligent in her work. She is very careful about taking notes. She's very careful about asking questions. She's very, people who have never talked to Nicole, if you just sat down and had a conversation with her, she would astonish you at her maturity in her conversation. So he thought, and then he said, well, he thought maybe she could. So I told her about it, and I said, this is something that if you feel a calling, instead of to education, but it could be to both, if you feel a calling to education or to criminal justice, you're preparing for education by studying history, because that's one of the things she wants to teach. But you could take this course, and I don't even know what's in it, but I know if Bob's taken it, it's solid. So he's very high on it. And the man who has developed it is a lawyer, but he hates lawyers, and he no longer functions in that place. He come to the revelation of how corrupt the system is, and so he's trying to teach what law really is. Well, as Bob is taking it, you see this faith in action. All right, this is true. This is what he's saying here is true. Now, Bob, one of the things that Bob says is this whole thing that's happened to him, one of the reasons it has fallen out in the way it has is he had never been on that side before. He was the policeman arresting the guy, taking the guy to court, and presenting the evidence and having the person incarcerated or fined or whatever the case might be. He was the guy bringing the charges. In this case, he's on the other side. He'd never been there before, and he didn't know how to act. So he put his confidence in a lawyer who he thought would know how to act, because that's what he does, and the lawyer bailed on him by not doing what he should have done, and Bob was just following the lawyer. The lawyer said, if we have a jury trial, we're going to get eaten alive. Interestingly enough, that same lawyer told that same story to Ryan Blair. And I thought, well, maybe that's what he tells everybody. He doesn't want to do the work necessary to take his client before a jury and have the jury make the determination based upon evidence. And so I asked Bob about withdrawing his guilty plea, and he kind of told me, said, that's up to the judge. So I don't know how that works. But it's a part of the system. So people put faith, you put a faith in a doctor. People put a faith in a doctor because he has a white coat on and a stethoscope around his neck. And he might be lousy. Jennifer gave us some insight on at least one doctor. I don't remember who it was. I don't remember what he was doing, and told us stay away from that guy. He is no good. Well, she's a nurse. She's aware of what these people do and how they do it, and their treatment of the patient and the success rate they have with regard to examination and so forth. And so she's in a position to say to the person, you're putting faith in the wrong place. Your faith is going into somebody who's not able, and I would counsel you to get to somewhere else. So I had thought about it. I was halfway hoping the hip was cracked, except for the bone problem, that maybe we would go see Dr. Duffett and get a hip replacement. And I realized the bones would be a problem, but they're supposed to be getting stronger according to the testing that they've done. So you're putting faith in your test. So this faith, he says, this faith is an assent of the mind, first of all, to the truth of God's word. And secondly, he says, the belief of the scriptures, A, B, of the being and perfections of God, of the existence, character, and doctrines of Christ, founded on the testimony of the sacred writers. So as you go through, you have each step. Your faith is a simple belief of the scriptures. All right. I have my Bible open to the book of Judges, and this is a part of this this faith in the direction I wanted to go with it, where God says this to the Israelites. He's brought them out of Egypt. They've been through the wilderness. They're still in the wilderness. They're still going across. And they're getting close to the time where they're going to go into Canaan. And the Lord says to them, in verse 2 of that second chapter of Judges, you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. This is what I told you to do. You make no league and you throw down their altars. Now, if you bring that from Israel at that period of history to the United States of America and the church in the United States of America, what happened in the United States is the churches began to put faith that the government was superior to them and that they had to have government approval for everything. And the next thing you know, they're changing from the mission that God gave them because they made a league with the inhabitants of the land. So that today we're in this situation where there's no question that people who have now come into political power are people who are anti-Christ, and they're not just anti-Christ, they're anti-Christ with a very strong hatred. And that has to spill over on the people who are genuinely Christians. I don't see it spilling over on the apostates, because they're just going to go along with whatever they're told. So if they say you have to support homosexuality, they're already doing it. You have to ordain homosexuals to the ministry, they're already doing it. You have to approve aborticide, the killing of babies. They're already doing it. So they have already made a league with the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of the land at that time were very, very pagan. And he said to them down in the 7th verse, it said, the people had served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So he said, the people served the Lord as long as those guys who had actually seen what God did were there giving their witness of what God has done. And as God gives them, because remember, everything is oral in the beginning. You have people teaching people orally, but you don't have documentation. Might be in some documentation, but not what we call the Bible today. So they're orally telling and teaching. And one of the elements that I learned a long time ago is that teaching does not necessarily equate to learning. There's no equal sign between teaching and learning. Sometimes it does. Sometimes the teacher teaches and the people hearing actually learns, and therefore it becomes practice in their life, and then they go teach somebody. You're following the pattern that Paul set up with Timothy. So he said, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he had did for Israel, that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Now he dies and these other guys dies. In verse 10 it says, that generation were gathered to their fathers. That whole generation died. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now you say, how could that possibly be? If they were serving the Lord during the life of Joshua and during the life of those patriarchs, they were serving the Lord, weren't they doing something to train the next generation? Weren't they at the point where the law of Deuteronomy, which said you have to train up your children in the law of the Lord, and you have to do it very diligently, so that we're going to have this group that I have called to be my own, who are going to be my true witness throughout generation to generation to generation, because every generation is going to meet the terms of what we call bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, so that when these people get to the age of puberty, they go through the test, and then they become adults. Long time ago, I read it was a very lengthy article about the some of the natives in Africa and the American Indian, and how a boy went from boyhood to manhood. And there are two that stuck in my mind. One of them is the precursor to the, what do you call that thing? They jump off the side and it catches them and they bounce and the what? Yeah, the bungee cord. And the other one, I don't know that there's been a follow-up, but the bungee cord actually has its origin as a part of the worship of African tribes in bringing their boys to manhood. So they would take them up in a tree and they would tie vines around their ankles. And I don't know who did the tying. And then the boys had to dive off head first. And if the vine was short enough, it would catch them and they wouldn't hit the ground. Now, probably I would think you're falling, it might do some other damage, but it didn't kill them. If the vine was too long, they crashed into the ground and they were either killed or they were seriously injured to where they could not be counted as adult males in that tribe. That would be a form of the bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah, mostly just bar mitzvah because they didn't have girls doing that. The American Indian had different ways of doing it. And the one that stuck with me the most, and some of them, they have to go out on these hunts and they have to get an eagle feather. So they have to go out and they have to climb mountains or whatever. And if they don't bring back an eagle feather, they're not permitted to be a warrior. They are given the role of a woman in the tribe. But this one, they would take them and they would put, using bone, they would the sharpened bone through the shoulders, and they would then put rope or whatever they had, and they would pull them up and hang them with this piece through the shoulders, and they left them for a period of time, I don't remember, but it was a lengthy period of time, where they're hanging there. Now, the thing going through the shoulder would create bleeding, and there would be however much bleeding would depend upon the person, and they would leave them hang there for whatever the period of time was. I know it was at least 72 hours, but it might have been longer. And if they survived that, then they were counted as being men in the tribe. If they did not survive it, in whatever fashion they did not survive it, they could never be counted as warriors or men in the tribe, and they were given, if they survived, they were given the duties of a woman. So you look at that's paganism. But the pagans, in their faith system, said there has to be a way to determine whether a boy is ready to become a man. Now, if we bring that up to our time and we say, what faith system do we have to determine that a child becomes a biblical adult? Well, of course, the church... For a long time, the church, after the Reformation, when they wrote the two catechisms, the shorter and the larger, and the others that are available, the one we use in our bulletin is Heidelberg, but the kids had to study these things. And they studied them diligently over and over and over whenever they started. I don't know what age they would start, but they would be very young. And let's say they started them at the age 5, if we just went to 5, they would have about 7 years of training in the catechism. So 7 years of training, they then would put them what is called a confirmation test. So when the confirmation test was given, it was on that catechism that they had been studying, or those catechisms that they had been studying, and they had to pass the test, and it was oral. So you had a teacher who was asking, giving them the, not necessarily in order, but giving them question number in the catechism, and they would read the question, and in some places they had to answer them word perfect. They couldn't substitute words, leave words out. They had to answer them word perfect. So if they answered them word perfect, then they would be approved, and having gone through the test, they then would be considered as a communicant member of the church. Well, that's a faith system. So the people doing it are saying, by faith, the law says we are to train up our children, A, in the law of God, and B, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we are to do it diligently. Now, diligently would indicate a faith system that has regular testing points, little quizzes. And so they would go, let's say they would go through 5 questions and then have a quiz, go through 5 more and have a quiz, however they did it. This is what they do in their paces, theoretically. Some do and some don't. Some can get through and go to a checkup, and they can go through the checkup, but by the time they get to the second checkup, you can't ask them any questions about the first checkup. Or by the time they go through the whole pace and they come to the self-test, you can't ask them questions on the self-test necessarily, because they have not learned the sections. Even though they were given extended period of time, whatever it might be, their ACE in their mind, they think everybody can do a pace in 3 weeks. That's not necessarily so. Some are quicker than that, some are take longer than that, and you have to allow for the individual, but the idea is learning. So in the faith system of ACE, they say, if you'll do 4 pages a day, and you will achieve a pace every 3 weeks, at the end of the year, you will do 12 paces, which would be true, but they can't say how much you learned. So people can sit down and read the Bible, and I've had people tell me this, I read that Bible, but I never get anything out of it. I'll say, well, the only way you can get something out of it is there has to be, first of all, regeneration. You have to be born again. You have to go from the nature of Adam to the nature of Jesus. And at that point, the Holy Spirit, who Christ said, part of his mission is to guide you into all truth, the Holy Spirit now comes and gives you understanding. So as you're reading, you're growing, you're learning, you're growing up. Well, this is the faith system of Christ. This is the faith system of the reformers. But this is the faith system that kind of dissipated. We got into a false concept. One of the concepts is an old song that people still sing it. I don't like it. It says, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Well, coupled with that song is a belief or faith system that says the child can't do anything wrong until they come to some mystical age that they call the age of accountability. So I quoted Vadi Bakum. He was talking somewhere. I don't even know what all the thing was, but this was his turn. And he got down to the subject of a baby, and he said, no, that's not a little angel. He said, it's a viper in a diaper. Then he said, when I said that, you should have seen the look I got. And then he said, look, this little thing, it can't talk, it can't reason, it can't crawl for several months. But he said, during that time, it can sure tell you what to do. And it can have control. And all the people are laughing because it's humorous as he's presenting it, not something that is thought about a lot, but it's very true. Because a child very quickly, as I've told you now 1,000 times or more, a child very quickly becomes self-centered. Why not? How could they not? They can't do anything, and so they have to have care, and they learn when the first forms of speech is crying. So crying does not specify necessarily, but people will almost universally determine if the child is crying, A, it's either hungry, B, it needs changed, or C, it's tired. And so kids will act up, and they always give it that thing, she's tired, he's tired. Say, maybe you need to think about a different faith system, which says he has a sin nature. And the child is becoming self-centered and going to make greater demands and greater demands it goes along until it is trained out of them. Remember the story about oh shoot, I had her name in my mind just a minute ago. From the founding days of around the time of the War for Independence, the woman had 13 children. What was her name? Yeah, so what was it? Yeah, Abigail Adams, and she taught people. She said, you spank a child, and then you spank it till it cries softly. And when I've quoted that to people, and you ought to see the looks they get. Oh, that is, what do you mean? She spanked the child and then spanked it till it cried softly. I never talked to her, but I can presume that in her faith system, the first initial crying was rebellion. The child was becoming self-centered. And so the child could use what it had to use and maybe use it in a very loud voice and on a regular basis. And so she spanked the child, and whatever else she did, I know whatever else she did, the child learned, instead of screaming, to cry softly. You say, well, that is really nasty. Don't you know you're supposed to just, whatever the child, you're supposed to just do it so they don't cry? Say, yeah, but wait till they're 14 years old. When they get to be 14 years old, because you've been doing this for so long, you have made a league with the inhabitants of the land. And you're beginning to accept the counsel of child psychology instead of the counsel of Scripture. And then you look at what you have and you say, how did we get it? Well, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. So in my book of Soul Worth, I illustrate that by the change when the change agents come to town. Now, change agents is not a common word, although there's a lady that wrote a book called Change Agents. This book is quite a while ago. And in my education manual, I make reference to that book at the end in one of the appendixes, because she illustrates so perfectly of how the system began to plant these teachers in the school who were going to change from a biblical worldview to a socialist worldview, which would be a satanic worldview. And that at that point in time, they were very successful. And since the time of the writing of her book, which is 30 years ago, 40 years ago, something like that, from the time of the writing of the book, it's gone downhill a lot more. Why? Because there's a generation that doesn't know the Lord. So in all of our systems, this is what we're dealing with, but what they're doing is expressing their faith. Now, the Christian, as I said the other night, the Christian is supposed to resist it. We have not had the resistance. Going back to the War for Independence, you had a very strong resistance to the king and to the parliament. And the resistance was to the act of being taxed without representation. Well, are you being taxed without representation? Absolutely. You're being taxed without representation, and you're being taxed in about everything you do. You go buy a loaf of bread, you pay taxes. You pay value-added taxes so that the farmer gets so much money, the guy buying from him has to pay a tax. Then he sells it to a wholesaler, he pays a tax, and the wholesaler sells it to the retailer, they pay a tax. Then when you buy it, you're paying all that tax because nobody's going to lose their money. You're paying it all. So you're buying a loaf of bread, for example, and maybe you're buying a loaf of bread that in my age cost 10 cents. I've told you a story many times how my dad erupted when Jones's bread was raised to 11 cents a loaf. And those loaves were about that big. So when he's never going to eat Jones's bread again. He is so angry. So he switched over to Wonder Bread, which was no different than Jones's bread, but it was still 10 cents. It was only a month or two, and Jones's went to 11 cents. Well, this time he didn't react. He just went along with it. He had a faith system concerning the cost, the price of bread. He didn't want to pay more than that. So faith in the direction that Webster went here is what he called evangelical faith. So you have evangelical faith because it is focused on the word, so that this it is the simple belief of the scriptures of the being and perfections of God. So we need to look at our situation in our country and say, honestly, we got here because we did not bring about this faith system that would know to resist at a very early age, begin to resist the satanic intrusion. So he says, the simple belief of the scriptures, the being and perfections of God, the existence of character and doctrines of Christ, founded on the testimony of the sacred writers, is called historic or speculative faith, but this is justifying faith. So you say, well, wait a minute, I believe in Jesus Christ. So my response to that is, just what do you believe in Jesus Christ? Okay, you believe in Jesus Christ, but what do you believe? Is Jesus Christ the perfect Son of the perfect God who did a perfect work for his people and perfectly achieved it? If he perfectly achieved it, then he received the commendation of the Father, who gave him a name above every other name, that at his name every knee would bow and every tongue confess his lordship. Or did he do that work for his people, as he said, whoever those people are over the period of history, as God calls them into the kingdom? Or did he do a work, as the others told him to say, for everybody? And you say, if he did the work for everybody, how come there are so many people who have never heard about it? Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and atheists and you name it on down the line, who have never heard that they are a sinner who needs the salvation of Jesus Christ. Something went wrong in the pursuit of this thing, so that in this justifying, evangelical justifying or saving faith, we lost the disciples. Let's go over to Matthew. You could quote it to me. I know that, Matthew 28. You know it by heart, but I want to go anyhow because this is a challenge to our faith. This is what we try to do in simple belief of the scriptures, where Jesus says in verse 18, all authority is given to me both in heaven and in earth. Now, if Christ has all authority, both places, how do these politicians get so much authority when they are in direct conflict with Christ? How does a teaching system get such authority when it's in direct conflict with Christ? How does an entertainment system go so bug-eyed crazy, even to the names they give themselves? How does this, if Christ has this authority, how are these people doing this? So they said, Jesus, first of all, says, look, there is no authority in heaven or in earth but me. So whatever I have told you to do, you are authorized to do, and you are expected to do. So now he says to them, after determining the authority to do it, he says, go, therefore, you go and teach all nations. Okay, what are we going to teach them? Jesus died on the cross and went to heaven? No, you're going to teach them, after baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. So if we're going to teach to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, we have to get into family, we have to get into state, we have to get into church, we have to get into child training, we have this list of things we have to get into and say, how do we apply our faith to it? What do we believe from the scripture that is a divine instruction or command which we then put into force? He doesn't say anything about opposition. The opposition is going to be there. He doesn't even say that, and all these guys are going to be martyred. But he doesn't say. He just says, go do it. teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. So if you're in your faith system, if you say sodomy is an abomination to God, and you speak that publicly, where somebody whose faith system, who calls himself a Christian, says, no, sir, they're just the God loves them and they love each other and that's all we're interested in, and therefore we have to include them and say, we got a problem here. Are you going to change? Are you going to train your child into being a double-minded human being? If you train them into double-mindedness, you train them into instability. For James said, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And a double mind literally means two souls. It is, so they have a part of their themselves going toward the world and part of themselves going to Christ. You can't reconcile that. You can't bring that to a point where you're going to achieve, especially on Christ's side, what you wanted to achieve. So if you're to teach them all things that whatever I have commanded you, then that becomes our faith system. And if that's our faith system, that also fits into the evangelical justifying or saving faith, because we're giving them the message they need to hear in order to come to conviction, coming under conviction, come to repentance, come into repentance, into establishment, and so forth through the sanctification process. And that's a lifelong work you're going to be doing. So by introduction, because I see cars pulling in, therefore I have to look at my watch and say it's time, that's my introduction to this thing that we're going to do on faith, and I hope we're able to accomplish something by it.